Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Well, good morning. Is today, like, if you had to say, is today like the last day of summer? Is that? Okay. That's good. I just didn't know if there's a party I wasn't invited to this morning, or we'll chalk it up to the last day of summer. Well, we're going to be in 2 John today, and we're going to read the entire book, if you can believe it. I'll give you a moment to turn to 2 John in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be on the screen behind me. If you don't have a Bible at all, or at least one you can understand, see me afterwards. I'd love to put one in your hands. The reading. The elder. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because the truth that remains in us will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, in keeping with a command we have received from the Father. So now I ask you, dear lady, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commands. This is the command as you have heard it from the beginning, that you walk in love. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home and do not greet him. For the one who greets him shares in his evil works. Though I have many things to write to you, I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister send you greetings. This is the word of God. What are some of the best sequels in history? So often we say something like, it was okay, but it wasn't as good as the first one. So I have two contenders for best sequels of all time. First of all, obviously, yeah, I know, say it with me, Home Alone 2, incredible. Yeah, absolutely as good as the first one. A cinematic achievement, a masterpiece. Some would say a tour de force. But secondly, the second Ninja Turtles movie of the original ones. Am I right? The one with Vanilla Ice? It was so good. Didn't like the third one, like the samurai one, but the second one was so good. There's nothing worse than a bad sequel. As a kid, my favorite non-Christmas movie was the original Mortal Kombat movie. How many of you have spent time with that piece of art? Yeah, I saw it like 10,000 times over the course of my life, twice in theaters in 1995, maybe three times even. I knew it word for word, and I probably still do. I wasn't allowed to say some of those words as a kid, but I knew them. I was obsessed with that movie. Couldn't wait to see the sequel. And when it finally came out in 1997, my mom took me to the theater. And man, as an enthusiastic 10-year-old, even I could see that it was trash. I hated Mortal Kombat Annihilation. It was so sad. I was like, I waited 2 years for this garbage, right? Maybe you're the oldest of your parents' children. You're like, I'm telling you, the sequel or sequels, they do not live up to the original. Well, 2 John may make us think of sequels. It's got a 2 before it, after all, right? There was one before it, one after it. But it's not a sequel like a movie. It is another letter from the same camp as the first perhaps, though a little different. If we're using movies as the example, right, two movies might have both come from Blumhouse or A24, but they have a different director, you know? These Johannine letters are from the same collective mind, but perhaps they might have a different person behind the pen. 2 and 3 have the same, perhaps. They both refer to the elder, but they might be different from the original. All of that to say, as we read it, we'll see the continuity of concerns because they're writing to the same community. So your first question might be, who is the elder? The person who writes this identifies themselves as the elder. Who is the elder? In Greek, this word presbyteros refers to an older man who is given authority by virtue of having more life experience. We don't know his name, and we don't know his age per se. Dwayne Watson points this out, which is interesting. We can identify the elder himself more precisely. Papias, bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor, makes a distinction between eyewitnesses and elders, the next generation that received the oral tradition from the eyewitnesses. But if ever anyone came who had followed the presbyters, I inquired into the words of the presbyters, what Andrew or Peter, or Philip, or Thomas, or James, or John, or Matthew, or any of the Lord's disciples were saying. The next generation included a John the Elder, to whom Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea, attributes the book of Revelation, and reports that Papias claimed to have heard him speak. The elder of 2 John and 3 John could very well be this John the Elder. However, he is at least a disciple of the disciples of Jesus. And thus, he's a second-generation figure who served as a transmitter of the tradition that came down from the first generation. So this elder, as Dwayne Watson puts it, is at least a disciple of the disciples of Jesus. Karen Jobes, whose commentary we've also used a lot during this series, would still argue for John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the author of the fourth gospel, and she cites church history for that authorship decision. She would note that Papias refers to Peter and James as elders, and so the idea of him referring to John the elder, excluding John the disciple who Jesus loves, is unfounded, she would say. Either option here this morning doesn't necessarily affect the way we read and teach the book of 2 John. It does probably affect the date a little bit. If it was John the disciple whom Jesus loved, it needed to be written maybe a little bit earlier, 90, 95 AD, something like that, which would make these still some of the last letters penned in the New Testament. Now, the secessionists, as we know them from 1 John, the ones who left the Johannine community, we know that they've returned to that community and started to spread their own message to the Johannine churches and to try to win them over to their error. These secessionists, as Watson says, modified Orthodox Christian Christology, that is, teaching about Jesus, to state that Jesus and the Christ are separate entities. So there's a man born Jesus, born of Mary and Joseph, and then there's a Christ spirit that possessed Jesus at his baptism, making Jesus sort of a mouthpiece or a vessel for the spirit. Christ, not born of the flesh, just possessing mortal men throughout history. And so then, to know the teachings of Jesus does somehow to these people bring salvation, but Jesus is not a model for how we live. If what I just said made no sense to you, you are in a good place, because I would call that theological gobbledygook, nonsense, unfounded scripturally, but that's what they're teaching. So to leave the true faith passed down by the apostles, as we know in Scripture, for this false teaching would be to forfeit the life that you can have in Jesus, which begins now and never ends. Okay, so who is the elder writing to? To the elect lady and her children. Is this a single mom? Is her husband not a Christian? We have so many questions. What does elect mean in this instance even? Well, people through the ages have thought maybe it was a woman named Kyria or a woman named Electa, right? The elect lady, they somehow thought through the Greek, maybe her name was Electa. Though, as Watson points out, then the elect sister in verse 13 would also be named Electa, and it'd be strange to name both your daughters Electa. So that seems unlikely. The most likely option is that the elect lady and her children is actually a way to refer to an individual house church. The church isn't a woman named Electa, but this church is elect. God has chosen these people in Christ, and to call them elect builds them up. If you're a Christian today and you chose God, you might be like, well, yeah, duh, of course. That doesn't build you up. Maybe it builds you up if you look at your neighbor who didn't choose God and you think you're better than them. But think of it this way. Let's just say we're having a church flag football game. And I'm the captain, I have the first pick, and Patrick Mahomes is joining us for the game on that day. And it's just us and Patrick Mahomes divided into two teams. I really hope he's tithing if he's here, by the way. I get the first pick. I'm taking Patrick Mahomes. You know why I'm taking Patrick Mahomes? Because I'm not stupid. and I want to win. I love you guys. I love you, Seth, but I'm taking Mahomes. Mahomes can sling it. I haven't seen your arm. You can pick the rest of my team for me, in fact. I don't care. Yeah, you're like Uncle Rico, probably. Throw football over those mountains. This doesn't make me virtuous. It doesn't make me smart. It doesn't make me anything. It's a no-brainer. I am the one in need, and I pick the person who could by far best supply that need, a quality flag football player. But now imagine the NFL is hosting a flag football game, and it's the best players from the NFL, but somehow they were one short, and they picked me. Maybe I won a contest. I don't know. I'm in the pool of players. And these NFL players, this isn't like a charity event. They're taking this quite, it's not the Pro Bowl. They're taking this quite seriously. Maybe even their reputation is at stake. Maybe half of next year's salaries at stake for the losing team. They want to be competitive. And Patrick Mahomes is one of the captains. He has the first pick. And without hesitation, he says, Joey Nigro. I look around. Me? Me? I might feel a little boost from that pick. I might start walking with my head held high. I might feel like somebody until the game starts. But in that moment, I might feel like somebody. These secessionists are coming, and they're saying to the Johannine churches, you're not good. You're not right about God. You don't understand the truth. You don't have as deep a well of truth as we have. You're lost. And the elder says, little church, you are elect. You are elect. You are chosen. You didn't choose God, which would benefit you greatly. No, God in Christ, he chose you. He chose you. Who cares what these apostates say about you? You are God's chosen people. So don't you ever forget this mysterious, incredible, beautiful fact. You might wonder, and rightfully so, God, why would you choose me? But never doubt that he has chosen you. Let no one take that away from you. The author loves this church in the truth. And not only him, but everyone who knows the truth, he says, it's this love in Christ that is different from other loves. It's not based on compatibility or vibes or whatever. It's love based on the premise that the author is part of God's family, and so is his audience. Both author and audience are the chosen people of God. And the truth that remains in them will be forever. These secessionists, their beliefs will one day end when they see God face to face. They see him for who he is, when they're confronted with the truth. But what these Johannine churches have, what they have come to believe, it's forever because it's rooted in the reality of who Jesus really is. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. These things will be with us, grace, mercy, and peace. They will follow us, God's people, regardless of the troubles we face on this earth. And then it says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth and keeping with a command that we have received from the Father. In the early 2000s, when I was but a youth, I was handed a thin strip of paper with the first half of this verse on it from some paraphrase of the Bible that changed the tense and some of the grammar a little bit. And it said something like, I am overjoyed when my children walk in the truth. Something like that. And in the 2000s, it was especially common. Some of you have been Christians since the early 2000s, been part of a church life. It was especially common to have your Bible in like a Bible case, right? Some of you still do. And I carried it everywhere with me. And that Bible case, it was like a messy locker. It was full of papers from anywhere I ever took it. Bulletin from every church service. We don't have them, so I don't know. It was stuffed in there, right? It had a pocket in the front, paper spilling out, anything from any conference I was given, all of that. But this slip of paper lived in my Bible in that case for a long time. And it was typed out by a woman named Mrs. Gartner, Martha Gartner. Mrs. Gartner was a very well-to-do, well-put-together, older lady at my church. And she was everything. As a little kid, I would ask if we could go to church and see Mrs. Gartner. It wasn't about Jesus. Can we go to church and see Mrs. Gartner? She'd always bend down to my level and greet me in the narthex. We had a narthex back then, as we called it. She always had an encouraging word to say. She was the best. Mrs. Gardner died about 15 years ago now, and I've never been to a funeral like that. Packed out, standing room only if you got there late. She made an incredible impact on this world with her love and her kindness. First of all, be a Martha. Like, be the kind of person who makes kids want to come to church on Sundays because you're so kind to them and you always have a minute for them and you make them feel special. Be a Martha. But as I read this verse, and immediately in my mind's eye, I saw that scrap of paper, which is long gone, and it led me to think about how Martha, I am almost sure, handed those pieces of paper out to all of her children, or maybe more accurately, grandchildren in the church. And my mind shifted to the plain reading of that verse in our text today. I was glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Some of. There's speculation as to whether the author is only aware of some of them, or what I think is more likely, alluding to the fact that perhaps some of them aren't anymore. Some of them are falling for the false teaching of this secessionist group. And I wondered, to bridge 2,000 years of context, how many of Martha's children aren't walking in the truth anymore? I know them, or at least I still know of them, and there are plenty that aren't. There are plenty that have traded in Martha's truth, what we see in the scriptures, for other truths on offer from our society, lesser truths, which are actually half-truths, which are outright lies, some of them. As the Marthas of the table, older people who love our kiddos, pray that all of your children will walk in the truth. I know they're learning it. The littlest ones over there, maybe not so much yet, but the ones in K-5, they're learning the truth week after week. They are hearing God's word in an excellent curriculum that teaches the Bible is one big story. But we need to pray that they'll continue to make it their own faith, that they'll encounter Jesus through it, and that they'll follow him all of their days. Church matters for children. This passage isn't talking about kids, but I am for a second. Maybe just in memorial of someone who cared about my spiritual life from the youngest age. But church matters for these little ones. We have to get them here. We need them in the community of faith. They need to hear God's word in a way that they can understand it. And might we be a church that teaches it in a way that's loving and kind. May they experience no wounding from the church of their childhood, which the table has become for them. What a responsibility. And may they grow up in the faith. So now I ask you, dear lady, he's talking to the church, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. You can see the similarity here with the first and between the first and the second letter. It had to be reiterated again and again and again and again. Love one another. And so that love isn't this fuzzy, undefined thing, let me tell you what love is, that we walk according to the commands. This is the command, as you've heard it from the beginning, that you walk in love. So love one another. How? Follow the commands. This is the command. Walk in love. Now you might be thinking, huh? That sounds really circular, doesn't it? Love one another, and let me explain how, by following the commands, and this is the command to love people. Well, it just tells me basically nothing. You're just using the same terms over and over again. But one commentator points out that the circular argument here might actually be intentional. We aren't to be confused. We're not to think that the author is just bad at reasoning, but rather to see how close the connection is between loving God, being obedient to God, and loving our brothers and sisters. If you don't love one another, you can't love God. If you don't walk according to the commands, you can't love one another, because the commands are about loving God and loving one another. It's all linked. The commands are summed up in love for God and love for one another. So love one another. What is love? Walking out the commands of Jesus. What are his commands summed up in? Love. How do you love? Do what Jesus asks of you. It's connected and interrelated. And he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. We're back to the problem we mentioned in 1 John. It hasn't stopped in the time between these letters. And it hasn't stopped between the time that these letters were originally sent and now. Deceivers going out into the world. And these deceivers, they have specific characteristics. They deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, among other things, I'm sure. They deny the incarnation, that God was made man. We've talked about this. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself so that you don't lose what we have worked for, so that you may receive a full reward. They're antichrist because they're trying to steal from you the joy and the hope of your salvation in Christ. They're trying to steal from you Christ himself, your true reward. The use of antichrist here is harsh, and it fits the crime. But what I like about this and what I find very interesting is he says what we have worked for, so that you don't lose what we have worked for. What an interesting turn of phrase. He's talking about you and your salvation, but drawing a circle around himself and others, what we have worked for. Don't you see? Your salvation, your faith, your coming to Jesus, your rescue, it's not a solo thing. You walking out your faith isn't just you. My faith isn't just mine. It wasn't just me that got me here, right? It was my grandma and grandpa picking me up for Sunday school. It was the people who planted St. Paul's Lutheran Church in like the 1800s so that there was a Sunday school that I could go to. It was people giving so that the church could continue until the 90s when I would go to it. It's the teaching of God's word. It's people who stayed and talked to me at church. It's Martha Gardner making me want to keep coming back. It's the youth group volunteers giving their time to play dumb games with me. It's the VBS volunteers putting on Bible school year after year. It's the Bible study leaders who led me, the confirmation teachers who taught me. It's my mom dropping me off for various youth groups and Bible studies. It's the evangelist Greg Laurie for answering the call to have a radio ministry that I heard the gospel over and responded to when I first started following Jesus in seventh grade. But it's not just getting me to the point where I came to faith. We know salvation isn't just praying a prayer and being done with it, right? It's more than that. It's me keeping the faith until I see Jesus face to face. So it's all of you if you pray for me. It's Ross Miller who pastors me. It's Joe Harless who leads my Bible study and is an indispensable voice in my life. It's Dave Windham who has been such a wise guide in ministry and faith for over the past 5 years. It's people here who have befriended me and encouraged me and shouldered some of the weight of ministry so I don't get burnt out. It's my wife reminding me what's primary and helping me to parent my children in the faith. It's other pastors who help bear my burdens and push back when I'm losing perspective. The circle gets wider. And you can draw it wider still. It's C.S. Lewis. It's Dr. Timothy Keller. It's John Mark Comer. It's people whose writing and preaching have influenced me, like every author of every book that's ever been helpful to my faith. It's the professors I had at Malone who helped me trade in a very naive and underformed theological understanding into something more solid and helpful that could stand the test of time. You could say, we have worked so hard for Joey Nigro to keep the faith. We have worked so hard for Joey Nigro to keep the faith. It's not just me. We have worked so hard. When you think of my faith, if you try to just pile up all those resources that I just discussed that went into me keeping the faith until now, how much would it be? How many hours? How much money? How much effort went into me keeping the faith? Anyone who would seek to tear that down is in fact antichrist. No doubt about it. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for, but may receive a full reward. Watch yourselves. As Paul reminds Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. Watch how you live. Watch what you believe so that you don't lose what we have worked so hard for. Anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it does not have God. What does it mean to go beyond it? It's been translated runs ahead, goes beyond, wanders away from, goes too far. Those are different translations of goes beyond. But my favorite, and it's not in a Bible translation, it's from a commentator, everyone who innovates in their beliefs. does not have God. Everyone who innovates in their beliefs does not have God. Christianity is not about creating your own path. It's about trusting Jesus and apprenticing under him, living your life the way he would live your life if he were you, increasingly as the Spirit continues to change you from the inside out. When you innovate, yeah, the Bible says this, but I have to disagree. Or, yeah, Jesus said this, but despite what thousands of years of orthodox voices have said about it, I'm going to take it in another direction. When you go outside the bounds of fidelity to the scriptures and orthodox interpretations of them, you may find yourself not having God. This is what the false teachers have done, and they do not have God. And if you follow them, you won't either. Now, maybe the part of this passage that brings the most controversy and the most questions. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the apostles' teaching, do not receive him into your home, and do not greet him, for the one who greets him shares in his evil works. This passage might give you some pause. It seems like it goes against everything we as a church kind of stand for. It might seem like it goes against what Jesus does. Jesus has fellowship with sinners. He invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. He came to seek and save the lost. He came eating and drinking. I mean, this is the table's bread and butter. What is the elder doing here? Our friend Karen Jobes again. The indefinite pronoun anyone suggests that the elder is aware of the potential for false teachers to infiltrate churches. Those who went out from his church are perhaps only one urgently pressing instance. Hospitality for travelers was an important aspect of ancient culture. It was an essential part of Jesus' ministry when he sent out the 12. The gospel spread through early groups of believers who had contact with an apostle and then went on to other locations, taking the gospel with them, but likely not having adequate training to teach soundly. This spontaneous expansion of the church inevitably resulted in problems of conflicting teaching and of heresy. Extending hospitality in Greco-Roman culture gave one's guests a standing in the community equal to one's own standing. Therefore, to provide shelter and food for travelers was not simply a hospitable act. It had social ramifications beyond the immediate household involved. We've talked about this before. As one scholar observes, hospitality was not only a social necessity, but also established or reinforced bonds between different communities, building up the networking that was such an important feature of the growth of the early church. Although the church councils were eventually necessary to reach consensus on orthodoxy, the nature of how the early church spread and developed fostered tension between individual groups of believers in one location and its centers. The elders' prohibition is not speaking about pagan friends or unbelieving relatives, but of those travelers who profess to be Christian in a teaching role, who may have had some standing in the church at large, but who were undermining apostolic authority and teaching. The point of the elders' strong exhortation was to deny even the slightest opportunity for false teachers to influence or infiltrate the church, especially when the church of that time was meeting not in church buildings, but in private homes. What she's pointing out is that to associate with false teachers back then is to say more than we share a lunch table. It's to share a sense of camaraderie. It's to identify with them. Jesus in the Gospels identifies with sinners, not in a sense that he is one, but that they might be his people. He loves them. He's drawing them to himself. But for God's people at the time of this letter, at the time this letter is writing, to have fellowship with these false teachers might send a message that they are on the same page. This is a pre-creed, pre-Bible people. These Christians don't have the Bible that you have on your phone. They don't have the creeds to compare theology. So to see people that you look to for theological advice cozying up next to a false teacher at their table and might say, they're orthodox just like we are. Their teaching is just as valid as ours. It's as if you would be co-signing their message. It's cultural. I don't think it's for us today. I would eat with a false teacher today. I would have friendship with someone like that while opposing their message, maybe even telling them that I think their message is harmful. I would be kind to someone that was lost in that way. But you know what I wouldn't do? I wouldn't give them the pulpit. I wouldn't let them teach the church. I would be careful not to let them influence the flock. The church met in houses, so to accept a false teacher into your home would possibly be the same gesture as welcoming them up on stage or up front with me. It could cause a lot of damage. In my opinion, as far as I can tell, this is what the equivalent, our modern day equivalent of them eating with or welcoming them would be. You might become complicit if you do that. You may give people the wrong idea and that these people can be trusted for spiritual guidance. In verse 12, he goes on, "Though I have many things to write to you, I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister sends you greetings." A standard ending. He has more to say, but he doesn't want to waste paper and ink, which I think we're all like, why don't, please? Please waste paper and ink. We want more. How interesting would that be? John, this could have been 2 weeks instead of one, right? Come on, John, or whoever you are. "The children of your elect sister send you greetings." Another church for whom this author represents sends greetings to this one. And then we're done. Here's what I want to say this morning about the Johannine epistles and our trip through them this far. I want to end with this. As I reflected on them and what we've taught so far, this thought came to me. It may seem to you like, based on this writing, that the church is all about defense. What do I mean? It may sound like the church is all about hunkering down, perhaps getting in an echo chamber of confirmation of the thoughts handed down through the ages and not letting any critical thinking or different ideas get in. Shields up, hoping to deflect any and all devilish heresy that comes our way. And I can see how it sounds that way. But I still believe what Jesus says in Matthew 16, 13 through 18. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's been so often pointed out, the gates are not offensive, gates are defensive. The kingdom of heaven storms the gates of hell, immersing itself in the world and among all sorts of people, with all sorts of different ideas about God and the good life, and mixing it up with them in kind, loving, honest, compelling, and thoughtful ways, both lovingly serving them and engaging their worldviews in ways that are critical, but in the good kind of salty way, with kindness and curiosity and intellectual honesty. We aren't afraid of the world. We aren't afraid of other philosophies, ideologies, theologies, heresies, and the like. But here's what I think these Johannine epistles are really hammering home. We aren't totally open-minded. We aren't theological free agents. We aren't undecided. And that must be true of you before you can do any good as a kingdom agent in the world. You must know the truth about God revealed in the person of Jesus. That truth must be fortified in your own heart. You must love God. You must be committed to the church. You must have theologically deep convictions that can stand the barrage of questions outsiders will ask, whether they be atheists, agnostics, or someone more like the situation of the audience of the letters we've been studying, Christian sect groups. Second John doesn't forbid you from having lunch with your Jehovah's Witness friend. It forbids me from letting them have influence in our church. And 1st and 2nd John warn you of the danger of not having strong and reasoned theological convictions paired with a close relationship with God. And they do this so that you won't be deceived. The church is always on offense, always trying to take more ground for God's kingdom. As the popular phrase says, always trying to make heaven more crowded. But that can never come before theological conviction. It can never come before a rooted faith, the kind of faith that can withstand questions. If you are going to live a life on mission in the world among people who have lots of good and valid, thoughtful questions, you're going to have to first be rooted in your convictions about Jesus, the gospel, and the scriptures. If not, this world will eat you alive. The church has always been on offense. The Johannine epistles don't tell a different story, but they do serve as a warning and a reminder that there are deceptive forces and deceptive people at work in our world that look to steal from you what we have worked all so hard for, the reward and the object of your faith. And so you must, at all costs, guard against that, lest you lose everything. Michelle, you can come up. The author of this letter reminds us to watch ourselves so that we don't lose what we have worked for. And yes, we have communally worked for one another's salvation in many ways. And lots of people have built you up to where you are maybe in your faith from childhood up till now, as is my story, right? But no one has put in more work than Jesus. Jesus is the one who has earned us our standing before God. Everyone else that has worked for your salvation has only served to take you by the hand and bring you to Jesus and bring you back to Jesus over and over and over again, taking your hand and placing it in his. Jesus, who on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread and after he gave thanks, broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, again giving thanks. He said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." We take communion every week to remember what Jesus has done for us. Communion can be found towards the back on my left, in gluten-free communion, if you require it, towards the back on my right. And we take communion by taking the bread and dipping it in the cup. And we take communion in a slow, reflective way, listening for God's voice, asking him to speak to us, responding to what we've heard in the message or during worship this morning. And maybe if you haven't heard anything from the Lord or you don't know what to reflect on, maybe just think for a moment about all those people who've worked so hard for your salvation. Maybe just think, if you've been in the faith, if you're lucky enough like me to have been in the faith since you were little, think of all the people who brought you from there to here. Maybe just say thanks to God for them. If they're still living, maybe pray for them right now. Maybe think of all the people who haven't made it to this point, and pray for somebody to come and continue building into them, to come and take their hand and help put it back in Jesus' hand over and over again. So I'm going to pray for us, and then you're free to take communion whenever you're ready. If you need prayer, my friend Joe will be over here on the left, and he'll be available to pray for you. Father, I am just grateful this morning for your word. Grateful myself as I think about all the people who you've put in my life, who've worked so hard for my faith. All the voices, just the kind people, the people with a conviction for the truth and telling it to me. Speaking in a way that speaks to my life, that speaks to my situation and to my heart. You are so good to get me to this place. 36 years old, still trying to figure out following Jesus. And I know that here this morning there are people that have the same sort of gratitude, and I just thank you for that. I thank you for your church. There's no force of good in this world like your church, because it has you in it. And I thank you for the fact that we get to be the church here as the table. I pray that this would just be a morning of gratitude as we prepare for communion. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.